In Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, we find set before us a wonder. And then again, later on, we're told in verse 3, there is another wonder. And when you think about wondering, what do you think about when something seems to cause you to wonder? Maybe you feel like when you wonder, you think, oh, I have a question. I wonder about that. And maybe you think, oh, I'm going to go ask my mom and dad because I wonder what that means. Or maybe you put your hand up so your teacher can answer your question because you wonder what's going to happen. Or maybe you think something is wonderful and full of amazement and you get excited and you are amazed by something that's going to happen. You're going to take a trip. You're going to get a gift. And you open up that gift and it's something wonderful you've always wanted. And you think about it all the time. And you think about the people who gave it to you when you see it. And you love them and you love it. And you're just amazed. But that's not the way the word wonder is being used here. Here, the word wonder is the word for sign. You ever been driving down the highway? We took the big trip from Arkansas, and on the highway, there were plenty of signs, big green signs with white letters saying, turn here, go there, telling us what's happening on the road. Some of them electronic with flashing lights that tell you road conditions and be careful. They were kind of wonderful in a way, but they were signs. Well, here, in Revelation chapter 12, in these six verses, we find two main wonders set before us, both highlighting the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And we could say the language that describes the first wonder of the woman and the horrible, scary language of the dragon is amazing. But both these things are signs. But not signs like you see on the side of the road or on the highway. These are signs that are put in a symbolic form, that are signified for us. And isn't it an amazing thing sometimes? You can read a book, and there's all the lettering and words in the book. But as they say, a picture is worth a thousand. How's the saying go? I'm sorry. Well, forgive me. Picture's worth a thousand words. Sorry. So it is here. These wonders, these signs, even though there's not a thousand words, there's just a few. The vivid imagery communicates who God is and what his plan is. If you pardon me for not taking the time, we could go back to Revelation chapter 1, and we could see how it is the Lord Jesus himself who is signifying, symbolizing, and giving this vision, this very marvelous book, to explain him and his great work. Before we consider these two wonders a bit further, one further word of introduction about where we are in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation has a very particular structure. It has a cycle of sevens all the way through. And each cycle covers history from the coming of the Lord Jesus to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. To give you some examples, you have in chapters 4 to 7, the seals where history is unfolded. You have chapters 8 through 11, where you have the trumpets and the same thing, the unfolding of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in history. And chapters 12 through 14, which we're just going to begin to consider, the beautiful imagery of Christ and the dragon, that opening up to the picture of the bowls or vials of judgment in 15 and 16. And 17 through 19, the fall of the dragon. And in verses 20 through 22, the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And each one of those sections covers the same history from Christ coming to his second coming. And each section develops differently, different aspects of the history. And they even build each one more and more and more on different things, including war, judgment, the glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his blessed victory, and our enjoyment of that victory. The book itself grows and culminates. And what a blessing it is to know that despite the challenges of the book, the Lord Jesus Christ himself promises when we apply ourselves to it, there is a blessing. There is a blessing. Well, where are we in history when we consider the wonders of these ages? The two wonders. First, the woman, and secondly, the dragon. And then, though he is not called a wonder in the passage, really what this wonders and these signs are all about, the great coming and victory of the man-child. Well, in the first wonder, the wonder of the woman, we see the church. Verse 1, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, an amazing sign for the people to see, a woman clothed with the moon, or rather, sorry, clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. Doesn't that sound odd? How small would the woman look if she really had the moon under her feet? How can she be clothed with the sun when the sun is a star so much larger than the moon or the woman and would incinerate both if it ever came anywhere near? Why this language? Well, when you have the sun as your clothing, you have radiant light, don't you? And the moon under your feet, the reflected light. The greater light in the day, the lesser light in the night, to use some of the language of Scripture. This woman here is an enfolded of light, and it is through her that the Lord will reveal the glorious work of his Son. We'll see that a bit further, even going back to the book of Genesis. But she is here, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to use the language of the New Testament, the one who was holding forth the gospel, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Not the basis for the word of God, but the displayer of it. And then notice what's above her head. Clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. 12 stars. Number 12 bring anything to mind? How many tribes were there in the Old Testament? 12. How many apostles were there in the New Testament? 12. We don't have the time, but we could go through the imagery of the book of Revelation, and it's amazing how the number 12, often in connection with God's people, is the fullness of them, Jew and Gentile. Here, this is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church of all ages, his chosen people. And what is significant about her? We've seen her identity. His chosen one showing forth the light, being the fullness of God's people. But what does she do? We're told in verse 2, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. She's giving birth. Later on in the chapter, we'll see, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. This is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his glorious, victorious ascension into heaven, as we'll see further. But the woman is bringing forth the child. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, because here in the book of Revelation, our Lord Jesus is giving us a signified, symbolized picture of what he promised would have to come in the garden. In Genesis chapter 3, and maybe you noticed as we read the book of Revelation, how is the dragon described later? Satan, the old serpent. Here, the Lord is explaining the curse upon the serpent in Genesis 3, verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent,
because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. And upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity, hostility, antagonism between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is that same antagonism. That same antagonism. The hope, as we'll see further, the Lord willing, was always in the coming of the seed, to use the language of Revelation 12, the coming of the man-child who would crush the head of the serpent, the dragon, the devil, the accuser of the brethren. Turn with me back to Revelation chapter 12. Notice again how that language, so beautiful, so fitting, parallels this coming of the seed, and how the devil realizes that his head will be crushed. What are we told in the description of this second wonder? There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And then in verse 4, his tail drew the third part of the stars of the heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Stop the coming of the seed. Well, why stop the coming of the seed? And why is this child described as coming in birth? Sometimes we don't see things the way the Bible does rightly. She is the woman, the church, bringing forth her son, fitting the prophecy in Genesis chapter 3. The son that comes is called a man-child to rule the nations. But what about all the rest of us? What about all those Old Testament saints that were born before the Lord Jesus would come? Remember, the 12 stars just didn't indicate the 12 tribes, but the 12 apostles. What is it about the coming of the Son and the glories of his work that are highlighted before us, and the significance of it? We'll see further in Revelation chapter 12, the Lord willing, this evening, he cast down the accuser of the brethren. But turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. As our Lord Jesus himself is giving the introduction to this book, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and notice how he's described. And the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The Lord Jesus, according to his human nature, was not the first man born. Jesus wasn't the first Adam, but he was the last. And in the sense that he is the firstborn of the dead, the first one to come back from the grave, resurrected with power, bringing with it his redemption and his victory. As we'll see further later on this evening, being the one who has foiled the plans of the devil and cast down the accuser of our brethren, so none can bring charges against sinners in the court of God who put their trust in him. That's why he came. That's why he is born. And we could consider this firstborn among the dead, the firstborn among many brethren throughout the entire development of the Old and New Testament. But one further example from Colossians chapter 1. From Colossians chapter 1. We're told, excuse me, in Colossians chapter 1 of the work of our Lord Jesus, very beautifully, very fully, though very succinctly. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He will come and he will bring the victory. This is the one who is prophesied about in Genesis chapter 3. He will crush the head of the serpent, through his atoning work on the cross. We'll see that again later on this evening. And rise victoriously from the dead, the firstborn among the dead, and bringing all those with him who will put their trust in him. And all this is really simply beautifully encapsulated in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, where the entire work of the Lord Jesus is put in one verse. She brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, referencing Psalm 2. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. All his work compressed into that one verse. And the calling of the woman, and why this is a marvelous sign and an amazing wonder for us to know, is that she is the one through whom the Savior will come. She is the one through whom the Savior will come. We need to read Scripture that way, following the signs. When you read Scripture, what is Scripture all about? Is it just some wise teachings and proverbs to help me live and learn? Is it just a collection of prophecies for me to correlate, tabulate, and cross-reference to vindicate the way I was raised was right? Is it a list of different teachings that allow me to push my political agenda or judge or criticize others? If you've been reading Scripture that way, you've been reading it the wrong way. Scripture is all about, like we saw from the beginning in Genesis, all the way through, as we'll see further, is all about the coming of the Lord Jesus, his great work in redeeming sinners, their being called to recognize and honor him and find their glorious deliverance and all their needs for time and eternity in him, as well as we would certainly need to note the warning of judgment and the horrible condemnation for those who would reject him and ignore he who is the very point of all God's dealings. As Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 put it, he came in the fullness of time at the right time as the fulfillment of what history, creation, and redemption was all about. We could say, secondly, not only are you reading the Scriptures rightly, but do you ever marvel at the church? You ever marvel at the church? Sometimes you go to church and you get hurt by people, even people who claim to love the Lord Jesus Christ. They gossip. They judge. They're thoughtless. Sometimes you see and hear things in church or in churches. Maybe you know people that had an abusive situation happen at the church, and they're offended and hurt, and you can understand why. We get caught up in the practical things of the church. What about this property? What about this building? What about these resources? What should we do? We think about all the different responsibilities we have, perhaps as church members, or perhaps the responsibilities you've been putting off as not becoming a confessing member of the church. But is that who the church is? Is that what the church is? The church is the woman robed in the sun with the moon under her feet with a crown of 12 stars. We view the church as the Lord Jesus views the church. We view one another as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as he views us. Glorious, bright, righteous, free from sin, beloved of the Father. Not because we are in ourselves. We're all just a bunch of sinful, selfish jerks apart from the grace of God. And all too often we show that, even as children of God, when we, in our battle between the flesh and the spirit, do not turn to him for the strength we need, and we once again find ourselves returning to sin. And praise be God, we are not under the law, because there'd be no hope for us no matter how advanced in grace we got.
It's one of the beautiful things about the Heidelberg Catechism. Even the most godly and holy among us have but a small beginning. And if you compare some of Zacharias or Sinus's other catechisms and writings, I don't know how it works from German to Latin to Dutch, but in other translations, it's very small beginning. It's quite striking. It's something we're always learning. Child of God, to view yourself aright in the righteousness of Christ and the fullness of his work, and to view his bride aright. Well, this is the wonder of the woman set before us in the text. By the grace of God, I hope to your mind and your heart an extremely blessed one. But the second one is absolutely terrifying. It is absolutely terrifying. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And as we read this, you should not read this as, wow, what a cool looking monster. Or thinking this is somehow some kind of neat dinosaur or some monster from an exciting story. This is not some cool looking monster. This is the old serpent who sought to condemn us all. This is the devil, Satan, the accuser. He is the deceiver of the whole world. This is a horrible monster of a being. It should be horrifying to us. Behold, a great red dragon, a giant serpentine monster, having 7 heads. 7 heads. Notice 7 again would be a symbolic number. What does the head represent? Wisdom. With a head of a monster, destruction and power in the teeth and of the mouth. Later on, if we would have the time to compare it with the flood, it says he has 10 horns, the horns being a symbol of power, and again, a significant number. This is a horribly monstrous, dangerous monster with a fullness of power and then 7 crowns upon his head. He rules and has been given authority. He has authority, he has power, he has might, he is fierce. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to earth. Some people believe these words refer to the angels that fell with Satan, but many other commentators, and I believe rightly so, refer to the language that Scripture often uses as the knocking down and rising up of kingdoms. That will certainly fit the language later in the book as the devil and the beast from the earth and the beast of the sea and the kingdoms of men rise and fall at his will and command as he is allowed to deceive them and as they will persecute the church. The dragon is politically motivated, as we'll see further in the history of the coming, in the history of the coming of the man-child, the one he so hates. And notice this horrendous serpentine monster is described as a devourer of children. She is waiting to give birth, her knees apart, as it were, and the monster is there in all his horrendous ferocity to devour the child. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Soon as the child emerges, the monster will snatch the child and consume it. It's horrible. To contrast it from what would be a very blessed experience and a joyous time, the birth of a child, there is this horrendous monstrosity ready to devour. But why does he do this? He has this authority. He seeks to do this work. He has this power. Why devour this child that will come forth from the woman? Because he knows what the child will do. And isn't it glorious
The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is described as a child. He is a child. He wants to devour the child, but the man-child will rule all nations. Her child was caught up unto God, victoriously ascending to his throne. He knows the child will come and destroy him. And destroy him. So he must first destroy the child. And like I asked you earlier about how you read the scriptures, and do you see it as all about the great work of Jesus Christ and the salvation he brings for sinners like you and me and the realization of God's marvelous plan? Just briefly consider with me five examples of how the dragon has been waiting and trying and striking to devour the child. In Egypt, Pharaoh, what had to happen? Maybe you remember why Moses had to be hidden and put in the basket among the bulrushes. Why did Moses have to be hidden and separated from his family? Because Pharaoh ordered the children be slain. Kill the child. And behind Pharaoh is the dragon. It was in Egypt. Saul, seeking to kill David, as an evil spirit fell upon him, what does he do? He hurls the spear at David. What does he do as he is oppressed and under God's just judgment and the resentment and anger that he will not be king? And though he wants his son to be, he cannot. He must kill David. Why? Because the greater than David was to come. He must kill the child. We continue through scripture. Athaliah, that wicked queen who killed all the seed royal, eliminate the entire royal line of David. She doing it for personal political reasons, but behind her, like behind Saul, like behind Pharaoh, is the old serpent, is the dragon, is the devil. But Joash lives, he is hidden. The royal line continues so the great king could come. Esther, who by her marvelous work, being in the place of the Lord's appointing, such a time as this, what does she do? She saves the murder of all the Jews, exposing the plot of Haman. And behind Haman is that same serpentine character of the devil, as he is orchestrating all things to devour the child. And King Herod, quite literally, when the Lord Jesus would come, born of the woman, born of the Virgin Mary, according to prophecy, what does Herod do? What does Herod say to the wise men? Oh, tell me where the child is so I may worship him, or rather kill him. As once again the devil strikes at the child. All of the work of the dragon throughout history has been to stop the child. It's a different way of understanding history, isn't it? Perhaps different than some of your textbooks. The rest of history will unfold through this chapter. We'll see what happens to the devil. He can't stop the man-child. So he will accuse the people of God. If he can't stop Christ, he will stop Christ's people. But he cannot do that. He is cast out of heaven and can't make any accusations against him. And because he cannot stop the people from being accepted with God because of what Christ has done, he will persecute them on the earth. We'll consider that a bit further tonight as well. But even then, the church is kept. She is protected. God will guide her and help her even in the midst of these difficult times. And what an encouragement that is. If you ever start to get scared about COVID-19, about fraudulent elections, about political power and its abuses, about the incompetence of men and rulers, about all the moral backsliding and corruption and wicked immorality that encircles our culture. Don't worry. Don't worry. Nothing has gone wrong. Nothing is out of control. The dragon did not devour the child. She brought forth a man child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. No need to fear. The man child who thwarted the work of the devil still reigns and rules. We need not worry what happens here. We must always remember to fear he who can destroy the soul in hell. We don't have to fear those who can destroy the body. It's a prayer you can make for your brothers and sisters in Afghanistan too, that they would have strength and they would remember the glorious work of the man-child. And though the work of the devil would be done by the Afghani soldiers, that they would be given strength amidst the persecution to uphold them. Our same hope and encouragement in our situation is the same for them. To always remember, what comfort, to always remember he has done his work. That firstly, and then secondly, out of the fullness of understanding by grace through faith what he has done, what it means for you and for me if we put our trust and our hope in him. As Romans 8:28 so beautifully says, that all things must work together for the good of those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. We don't have the time, but it'd be beautiful to trace the idea of birth and sonship, and the birth and sonship of Christ, and then the birth and sonship of redeemed sinners, and how all those things fit according to the will of a heavenly Father, because Romans 8 coordinates all those things beautifully. But sadly, we don't have the time. But gloriously, we move on from these two wonders, as they're termed, these signs signified for us by the Lord Jesus of the woman and of the serpent, to really what is the point of both of these signs. The woman and the point of the woman is the coming of the child, and the point of the dragon and his horrendous work is the victory of the child. As it's said in verse 5, as he is doing his best throughout history to devour and stop him, and she brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Well, who is this? This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, because this in the original, which you can see in the English, but even clearer in the original, is clearly going back to Psalm 2. And again, notice the depth and the breadth and the unity of Scripture, all focused on Christ. From the earliest sections of history in Genesis through the very songs our Lord has blessed us with that we may sing. Please turn to Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Whether it was Pharaoh, Saul, Athaliah, Haman, or Herod, Jew or Gentile, as the book of Acts will use these words and apply it even to the unbelieving Jews. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us break their bands and cast asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, will laugh because of the futility of what it is they seek to do. It's humorous. He's not laughing at them in their pain. He's laughing at them in their folly and just judgment upon their sin. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in all his wrath and vex them in sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. But a little is the awesome power of the man-child. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And so she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Is that a blessed text to you? The fulfillment of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Standing in awe of Scripture, how it all fits together in him. Standing in awe of the power of the Lord Jesus, having done his work and ascended it to heaven at the hand of his Father, overcoming all his, and by the grace of God, child of God, your enemies, even fearful, monstrous, satanic ones. Is there comfort, I hope, in the fact that he is described as a man-child? We read these words here as they're symbolized and signified for us, comparing the language of Psalm 2, and we exult in the glories of the eternal Son of God in the flesh. But how is he described here? Even in the midst of his total victory with the rod of iron, how is he described? As one who is born, a man-child, her child. You afraid of a child? You afraid of a child? And you can be afraid to hold a child. You don't want to drop the baby. You can be concerned for the baby. You can look at a boy or a young man, and you're fearful what the future may be for them. But for those of us who are grown men, when a five-year-old boy runs at you and says, I'm going to get you, are you afraid? To you, it's a game. How many of us as fathers haven't wrestled with our sons as they come to get us? You can bend their arms and their legs any way you want. And you have to be careful you don't overpower their legs or their arms and bend it the wrong way. It's been fun to watch fathers wrestle with their sons three at a time against their father. No need to fear children. Perhaps that's one of the comforting things you think about at Christmas time, as some people call it. The incarnation. Where he is a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. And perhaps like the high priest, when he is brought for circumcision, says, now I see the salvation of Israel. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, the seed of David. A high priest that is touched with the Spirit of my infirmities, who understands my weaknesses, who is not sinful like me, but is like me and can relate to me. I have not a God who is afar off or distant or angry at me. I have a loving heavenly Father who sent his Son to be one of me, to save me, to keep the law for me when I have broken it, and to suffer the hell that I deserve, so I can be brought back into a right relationship with him. Child. Don't be afraid of the child. Don't be afraid of the child. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how he has come. This is how he has been victorious. Go to the child. But I warn you, if you don't come to the child, if you don't stand in awe of God's plan and history and the marvelous redemption he has brought, if you will find comfort only in yourself, if you will side with the devil, if you will persecute God's people, I warn you, like with the language of Psalm 2, when he returns, you will not deal with the child. You will deal with the king who has been enthroned. And he will come and he will bring judgment on all of those who rebel against him and his might. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. In Revelation, the people cry for the mountains to crush them, lest they face the wrath of the Lamb. If you will not go to the child and trust in his victorious might, notice how the clear biblical imagery is he will come back and he will be the one to destroy you. Don't reject him. Don't spurn him. Don't ignore God's whole plan and history. Rather, come to him knowing that he will accept you because he commands you to. Rather than sinfully rejecting him and bringing yourself into judgment because you are disobeying him. Perhaps you have things in the wrong order. Perhaps you think if you come to the Lord Jesus now because of your sin, you will face him as this judge, this king, who will meet vengeance against you. But my friend, you're reading history wrong. You're reading the Bible wrong. Your Christian experience has become twisted. When you and I, by the grace of God, repent of our sins and come to the Lord Jesus, that is an act of obedience. Out of a changed heart, a gracious work of the Spirit. And when we come to him in repentance and faith as he bids us to, he doesn't approach us in judgment. He won't destroy us. He will not reject you. And as he demonstrated to Thomas and to all the apostles, look at the scars. Why have I done this in the first place? The problem is not coming to him and him rejecting you. The problem is not coming because you do not need his glorious work. As Psalm 2 itself said, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. The ones who have to fear are those who have no need of him. The ones who ignore the signs. When we were driving up from Arkansas, there are signs on the way. If we didn't follow the signs, we'd never get here. We'd end up somewhere else. We'd go lost. If we didn't pay attention to the wonders that were signified and there for us, because after all, the sign that says Springfield so many miles isn't the place itself. If we miss the wonder and the sign of the woman, and we miss the wonder and the sign of the dragon, we will not see the glory that is the child. Pay attention to the signs. Pay attention to the wonders to make sure you see the very beautiful and glorious point, the coming of the man-child. Notice how the text continues in verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. There is an actual equation. You can look at the way the numbers in Revelation and elsewhere in Scripture are used. But again, for the sake of time, the fullness of time she is kept in the wilderness. To put it in our terms historically, the Lord Jesus has come. But as we have seen in verse 5, the Lord Jesus has ascended to the throne. And now you and I, as we put our trust in him, will be kept, will be delivered. She is put in the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her 1,260 days. When you read wilderness, it's not saying the Lord puts her in a barren place where it's dreadful and horrible, like he would somehow strand her in the desert. Rather, he puts her in a place where she is away, where she is protected, and where his servants care for her. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, a chosen place. A chosen place. That they should feed her there 1,260 days. Another picture we'll consider later in the context of the chapter, as really verses 7 through 12 will now unpack all of verse 5. But we'll have to consider that this evening. But notice what happens with the woman in verse 13. And when the dragon saw he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Those are the times we are in right now. We are exactly where the Lord wants us to be. We are in a time of nourishment and a time of protection before he will return, before he will complete his work. Now, as I mentioned to you earlier, there are these cycles of history through the book of Revelation. There is more to be seen in the battle between Christ and the dragon and how that unfolds in verses 13 and 14. There is the judgment of the bowls or of the vials in 15 and 16. There is the fall of the dragon in 17, 18, and 19, and the complete victory of Christ, as in each of those sections, the same history is rehearsed, but with a growing emphasis on the coming judgment and these last days in which we live. And as you read those verses, perhaps in addition to what we see going on around us, or certainly perhaps what we see going on around us in Afghanistan and in our own political context, you're tempted to think, how are we kept? How are we nourished? How are we safe? If persecution is coming, and it could come quickly, and Christians start to become persecuted here, like they are in a smaller way in Europe, and as they are now completely in Afghanistan, how are we protected? Because what are our lives but living sacrifices? What is the purpose of who we are as children of God, if not in service to our God, to take up our crosses and follow him? What is it to us if we think rightly according to the scriptures, if they take our children? What is it rightly to us if they would torture us, if they would take our lives? What would it mean to us? What would cause us to doubt, to fear, to be overcome? He sits upon his throne. He is laughing. It is according to his plan. And we put our trust in him and have nothing to fear. If they would come take our lives, they may have them. It is our blessed duty to sacrifice them. But there's no reason for us to fear. Let the dragon do the best he can. He has been vanquished. He could not stop the man-child. And that means, as we'll see, Lord willing, in verses 7 through 12, he cannot stop us. No one can accuse us before God. We cannot be found guilty. We will never be rejected by our heavenly Father. We have been made white, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Under the grace, not under the law. Let the devil level every charge he wants. Nothing can separate us from his love.
That again is where Romans chapter 8 so beautifully parallels so much of the book of Revelation. But notice how the same lack of fear is evident when we rightly understand the glorious work of the man-child. What shall we say then to these things? Verse 31 of Romans 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Again, it's like Revelation 12, verse 5. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted a sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. The love of God the Father, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was so good to arrive at the post's house. We followed the signs, got to see our old friends. Now, what a blessing it is to be here with you again. I was trying to remember how often I've come as your moderator to preach. Church visitation didn't quite work out this time due to bad planning on my part. But to come and be here together and worship the Lord, we followed the signs. We watched the wonders. And the Lord Jesus marvelously comforted us, surprisingly perhaps to our own sinful ways of thinking as we underestimate him. We saw the glories of his person and work according to the signs. Next time you drive down the highway, boys and girls, next time you see some signs by the side of the road, the next time you overhear the phone talking directions to your mom or dad as you're on a trip, think about the wonders. Think about the signs. And are you getting the point of them? Not just throughout history, not just in how you read your Bible, but in the glorious work of Jesus Christ and the salvation for sinners. Sinners just like you and just like me. That glorious salvation, bringing us into union with our blessed Heavenly Father, never to be undone. And with it, when rightly understood, the blessed peace, confidence, hope and strength we so greatly need living in these times. Amen.